save them. All right, does anybody have a question that's wandering around your brain? Yes, ma'am.
Maddie and I were just talking. This may be something other people are a little confused about, too. When you call it the covenant of works, you're not implying that at any point people were saved by good works. Because now you
get... Wait, hold it. That's a good question, and I want to give you the answer next week. No. It is a covenant of works. It does mean if you do that covenant, you will be saved.
Right.
That's exactly what it means.
But you can't do it.
What, wait. Ask that, stand up. I got to make sure these people up front can hear you.
But the good works that will be done are the result of the righteousness, the grace that God...
No, you're reading into the covenant much more than is there. It's a covenant of works.
Right.
It is a covenant of personal and perfect obedience to God. You do that, you will be saved. That's the covenant. Don't try to read in there a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of works. And the covenant says you do this and you will live. You be perfect in obeying this and you will be given life. That's the reward. It doesn't matter. You're trying to jump outside the boundaries of the covenant. Right?
Well, works doesn't save us.
Works does save you in that covenant.
I love this.
This is so good. See, this is wonderful.
Grace.
This, listen to the covenant. It's made with God and man. Here's the covenant. You be perfect, you obey every aspect of what I tell you to do, and you will be saved.
But we can't do it.
Oh, so now you're going to give excuses.
I want grace.
The covenant of works itself is a demonstration that you will break it.
But that's after salvation. Okay. Right now.
What?
After redemption and
salvation. Don't try to add more of this there.
What did you do?
Don't try to add more than this there. You don't read past it. It's just a covenant of works that's personal and perfection. Now, if you break it, that's between you and God. Right? Now, how many of you broke it? The rest of you are praying about it. We break it. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God give the law to keep? Yes, He did. He gave you the law to keep it. He gave you the law so that in trying to keep it, you see imperfection. You see that the law is actually points me to Jesus. I can't keep it. Right? So anything beyond that, you jumped covenants. Don't jump a covenant.
That's right. There was more than the meeting, the redemption meeting. There was more than that covenant of works.
What's that?
The meeting that the Trinity had.
There's always more.
No, listen.
God's always got more than He didn't tell us. All right, Tara, what are you trying to say?
We don't have to get stuck there. We don't have to be stuck in that means.
Do you?
No.
Okay, y'all, I'm so glad we're having this discussion. The covenant of works is between God and mankind. Now, man breaks the covenant, we're doomed. We're liable to die. We have the death sentence upon us. Means this. If God doesn't do something in my lifetime, I'm doomed.
Right?
Everybody say right. Thus, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace requirement is not that you be perfect, it's that you believe. See it? What's the requirement?
Faith alone.
Now, in that requirement, we see, I can't do that either. I can't be perfect in the law. I can't even have faith. And the reason I can't have faith is because I broke the covenant. I'm sinful. I have a wicked, desperate, evil heart. And it will never choose to have faith because it's not capable. And so unless God intervenes, which He does, He gives me the gift of faith, so that I might believe him. Thus, the definition for grace. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Does that make sense, Marley?
Yes.
All I did was say it a different way than you may know it. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
You realize we're doomed under any covenant.
Sure.
It doesn't matter what covenant. We're in all three of them, but we're doomed. We are destined for eternity in judgment. We are susceptible to God's wrath and judgment. Except that God, back here, decided that I am going to be spared.
Now, why would you do
that? Because I'm so good looking.
Did you say that during a thunderstorm?
It's funny that everybody laughed at that.
Did you say that during a thunderstorm?
Be quiet.
Isn't there something where somebody questions the Bible that is it fair to God and then he answers it? Where is it, Job?
Well, let me tell you something. God is not fair in the way that he treats every person in respect to salvation. But in relation to eternity, God is perfectly right and just. Okay? Now, remember, we're under the covenant of works. But it doesn't matter. Even if we get put into the other, if we think, well, I really am under the covenant of grace, you can't do what it says either. That's amazing. I can't do what works says. I can't do what that requirement is. Why can't I do that? I can't. I can't believe. It's all God. That's what we're headed for. God's plan is going to be carried out by God himself, who makes sure his plan's carried out. That's how come we know sanctification is going to happen, because it's not me. If sanctification was left up to me, let me tell you something, I blew it before I get the first letter out. I blow it over the S every time. Sin. I blow it. That's pretty good. Somebody write that down. Yes, ma'am.
So are we right now or since the beginning?
I feel a good question coming.
We're under old
all three of them.
Covenants. Okay, and there's no special time for each one to work in us except the years we live here on earth. But God did it at creation, or before creation.
All of this was planned. That's right, Marlene. That's right, before the foundations of the earth. It was all established, dude. Who was going to do what God was going to do, and what our response was going to be. That's why it's all laid out.
But these three covenants are where we're at today.
That's right.
Or for any person's life.
Right now, today, in your life, Marlene, is that you are, through the covenant of grace, you are satisfying the covenant of works that was laid out in the covenant of redemption. How's that?
Great.
Yes, ma'am.
And one other thing, because Maddie and I were discussing, to clarify that, it is error.
Oh, I wasn't clear?
We were discussing in order to clarify them, and then that's why we brought the question out to you.
Okay.
Can you clarify?
Is it clear?
Very
good. Oh, you got a but.
Here's a question. So the idea, which is an incorrect idea, I know, that the Old Testament, they were under the law, and they were not saved by grace or by keeping the law. In the New Testament, they are saved by grace.
Yeah, that's people who want to distort God's plan.
That's right.
That's right. And that's why when I first came to First Baptist Church, I heard three times before I was there a month. People in the Old Testament are saved different than the people in the New Testament. And when you get to the tribulation period, it's going to go back to the way they were saved in the Old Testament. Now, I remember asking a gentleman this at lunch. The tribulation period saints are going to be saved like the Old Testament saints. And tell me how that was. Here's what he said. By works. I said, really? That's interesting. So people in the Old Testament were saved by works. How many Old Testament saints were there if they had to be saved by works? No, everybody that died, man, they gone. They were a puff of smoke. Is it starting to make sense to you? Don't answer that. Let me get it. Okay, go ahead.
When you say
say the covenant of works was at creation then? You mean it was planned the same as the all three, but it happened at creation?
Yeah, that's right. It was planned. All of this was planned in the mind of God before Genesis 1:1. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
I have a non-covenant question.
Okay, a non-covenant question. I don't know what that is.
Well, just not being clear. Now, you said something about the penalty was spiritual death, not physical death.
Physical and spiritual.
Now, they didn't...
Or not limited to.
They didn't drop dead immediately when they sinned.
That's right.
But they started, like, the dying process? Is that...
That's right.
Okay.
So,
like,
that's what they are. That's right. The death penalty was enacted. In fact, death reigns because... Death is here. In fact, read Romans 6, 7, and 8. Death is here because of sin. So, yes, ma'am. Was that an extension question on there?
I don't know how this question sounds, but I'm going to ask it anyway. When Adam was he created with a dead spirit and just life, like physical life?
No. Adam was created with a spirit very much alive.
So he died.
His spirit died.
Yes, it did.
So he's the only one who's actually done that because he's
our, that's the first one.
That's right. That's right. We're all born with our spirits are dead. That's a good question.
Yeah.
That's the difference. His progeny is lack of a spirit, which tells us if there's a dead spirit in me, what does the spirit do? What advantages for me to have a live spirit in me? It tells me this. I am capable of the spirit being in me of hearing from God. I'm capable of choosing God. I'm capable of seeking God. I'm capable of listening to God. And God can hear me through the spirit being alive. But until my spirit has been quickened, guess what? God doesn't hear your prayers.
That's right.
And we had some guy in our church once that said, well, surely you don't think that God can't hear your prayers. You're not speaking in tongues, are you?
No, I'm answering.
All right, what was your... What did you have?
So, God can't do anything. It's that the Holy Spirit is not involved in the wishes of an unregenerate person. The Holy Spirit interprets for God the prayers of a regenerate heart. And that's not happening until that moment that He caused you to be born again.
Yeah. The very simple fact is, God says He doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. Guess what I think that means?
He doesn't.
I don't care how you flesh it out. He doesn't hear the prayer. And the reason is because it doesn't go to Him. It's just your words being mouthed. Be careful who you ask to pray for you. If you're depending on a lost person's prayer to help you, it's not going anywhere. Yes, sir.
If I'm a believer, which I am, and I trust God's perfection, which I do, is it possible for me, with the tools that I have, to imagine what it felt like to stand in Adam's footprints prior to the fall?
I have no idea.
The answer is yes.
Okay.
And that is the practice of the presence of God. And that will, that's a benefit.
Well, that's a different subject that I cannot do. Scripturally speaking, I cannot practice the presence of God.
Seriously, even though the Messiah tells us without doubt the kingdom of heaven is at hand?
That's exactly right. That does not say you practice the presence of God. So with that in mind, I want to do something. Watch this. This is what we laid out up here. This is in better form. Shannon drew it better than I did it. And, of course, she can draw. I can't. The sovereignty of God, from the sovereignty of God, from the plan, from the will of God's mind, comes the covenant of redemption, comes the covenant of works, comes the covenant of grace. Out of the covenant of grace, we tend to think, are the doctrines of grace. But really, when you look at it, out of the sovereign will of God come the doctrines of grace. As much and as vivid and as real as the three covenants, also come the covenants or the doctrines of grace. And with that being true, then out of the covenant of grace comes the doctrines of grace. Right? Now, even though it's all coming from the sovereign will of God, we can only understand the doctrines of grace based on the covenant. Because if you understand the covenant of grace, that means you probably have a little bit of an idea of the covenant of works. Meaning, you break it. Meaning, you're dependent upon the covenant of grace because God initiates and establishes that for you. The doctrines of grace consist of, and then we begin to list these. Now, I realize we're short on time. I realize I could flood you, and you know, you can look at the five right there and see what they are, right? You can look at those, and you know, any of you who know anything at all about the doctrines of grace, I could spend an eternity just about on any one of these, at least a week. How about that? For some of you, that would be an eternity to have to sit through a week of teaching. But the doctrines of grace are so important to understand, and they all are wrapped up in this that is called the sovereignty of God. If we can begin to see the sovereignty of God, we will understand the doctrines of grace. Now, here's what confuses me. Is someone to say, I believe and I see the sovereignty of God, except... We're doing something wrong here.
You're fine.
Except that I don't see all of the doctrines of grace. I have somebody, a friend of mine in Dallas, that's a preacher. He says, I can see all of the sovereignty of God. I understand that. But I don't hold to all the five doctrines of grace. I don't understand it. And what I told him and what I tell him when I talk to him is I tell him this. Well, then you don't understand sovereignty. Because when you understand sovereignty, all of these, well, there it goes. All of these things are part of sovereignty. It's not hard to understand the condition of man, is it? All y'all admitted real quick, well, I can't keep the covenant of works. Right? Isn't that what number one tells us? The condition of man is we break it. We cannot keep it. Everybody watch here. That's just somebody leaving the door. I love that. Aren't cell phones wonderful? I remember one of the first times I preached in public at First Baptist Church.
Yeah.
I'll never forget it. It was just clear. I was so into my subject, which is hard for me to do. But I was so passionately into it, and the phone rings. And it was about the second run. I mean, it was loud. And without even pausing, I said, if that's for me, I'm busy. And kept going. And most people thought that was my phone sitting on the front row and somebody was going to answer it. And I was just joking with the people. The doctrines of grace flow. They flow from the sovereign will of God. If we can believe that and understand that, then we are way down the road in understanding not the doctrines of grace. We're down the road in understanding the sovereignty of God. I tell people all the time that the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace are wrapped up in it. You can't distinguish between any of these. The more you understand about the sovereign will of God, the higher your view of God is, the more clear will be these five other doctrines. Let's take the first one, for example. What does the sovereignty of God teach us about the condition of man's heart? Now remember now, I said the difference between religion and theology is religion is studying the response or activities of man. It's studying how man responds to things. So if you're going to study God under religion, you're studying how man responds to God by worship, by sacrifice, or by whatever means. But when you study God, you're studying God. And one of the unique things about Reformed theology is the study of God directly affects every other doctrine. If we want to know about Christology, a study of Christ, we study God. If we want to know about anthropology, we study God. If we want to know about the church, we study God. If we want to know about sin, we study God. If we want to know about sociology or our society or our culture, we study God. Right? And so that's the biggest difference. So in our study of God, what do we see about the condition of man? There's a big word used. It's called, under the guise of the Calvinistic thing, you got it in your notes, under the Reformed churches, it's called two, or a T. It's easy for me to say, isn't it? It's T. It means totally depraved. What a terrible name. I hate the name. And I hate it so bad I came up with my own acrostic that I'm not even going to present today because somebody said, oh no, you're not going to present your acrostic, are you? I went, yep, but I'm not. The Calvinist one is tulip, right? T, meaning the first one, has to do with the condition of man's heart, meaning totally depraved. Well, if you do a little research on total depravity, you see that we are not that. Man is not as bad as he could be. For example, you're not as bad as, say, Hitler. Are you? You're not. There's people, we gauge sin. We look at things. But what we have to realize is the condition of man's heart is the way it is because it broke the covenant of works. It cannot be perfect. Therefore, man's heart is imperfect. But even more than that, there is something that is attached to that, and that is under the penalty or under the covenant of works, we saw that the condition or the reward or the loss or the penalty is we're left spiritually dead. Right? So we have a dead spirit. We cannot relate to God. We cannot call on God. We cannot seek God. That's the condition of man's heart. And so if man's heart is that way, and all men have broken the covenant of works, who, which is what Job asked, who can stand before God? Here's the answer. Only the person that God allows to stand before Him. Only the person that God chooses to stand before Him. That's the person who can stand before God. And in order for that to happen, He changes us. But the heart and the condition of the heart of man is such that it must be changed, or it will reap the benefits, and they're not very good, of the covenant of works. That's where it stands. We are doomed under the covenant of works to a life, eternal life, in damnation, under the wrath and fury of our God. We need salvation from the wrath of our God, don't we? That's what we're seeking. Man's greatest need is that he be forgiven, is what we said in our sermon Sunday, forgiven of his sins and escape the punishment of hell. Heaven is full of people, it will be full of people, who have their sins forgiven. What sins? The sins that are produced by the condition of man's heart. Man stands in need of something. Man's greatest need, as we mentioned in the sermon, is that he might have his sins forgiven. 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 In such a way as that I will be rescued from the path that leads to hell and put on the path that leads to heaven. That would have to be man's greatest need. Otherwise, the covenant of works says the soul that sins shall die. And the condition of man's heart is the evidence of that covenant that has been broken. Now, I love what, and I went ahead and printed it. I was going to make copies of everyone, but I didn't do it. Copies become a real issue in my home. John MacArthur says this. I'll quote it. He says, I hate. I like it when John MacArthur starts that way. I hate and feel a disgrace given to the Scriptures when we read a word such as total depravity. He says it does not speak to the true condition of man's heart. The true condition of man's heart is that man is sinful, but we are not as bad can be. We tend to relate to this in terms of being as totally bad as we could possibly be, and many people can do good things. And so that confuses us. Total depravity confuses people. So he says instead of total depravity, he uses the word the doctrine of absolute inability. And I like that. It's just not as good as mine. But I like his. The absolute inability. Inability to what? Inability to fix himself. Can a leper change its spots?
No.
Is that scriptural?
Yes.
It is scriptural. A leper cannot change its spots. And the comparison is to the human heart. Can a man change his own heart? He cannot. He can reform, but he can't get it. He can't. Man can reform himself. He can clean up himself for a temporary while, for a little bit. He can clean himself up for a little bit. But that's not reformation. I mean, that's not regeneration. That's reformation. What man needs is a total new heart. And we can't get that. And so John MacArthur calls it the doctrine of absolute inability. Absolute meaning there is absolutely nothing that man can do in that condition to help himself. Now that's important, because we're talking about the difference between Reformed churches and non-Reformed churches. What do non-Reformed churches believe about that condition up there called number one? They don't see total depravity. They don't see total or absolute inability, as John MacArthur calls it. What do they call it?
Well, I don't know. I can't give you a term per se, but instead of saying that man's heart is dead and wicked, they would say it's sick.
It's sick. There's just enough left in man to reach out and call for God. Well, let me ask you something. That sounds so good. It sounds so believable. It sounds like something I can hold on to. But it's not scriptural. Dead either means dead, or it must mean something else. If it doesn't mean dead, what can it mean? It means dead-like. If it doesn't mean dead, then did Jesus die on the cross, and was he buried? Or is there a swoon theory that comes along and says, well, he looked dead, but he was put in the tomb and the spirit swooned over him or flew over him and he was whirled back into physical condition. He revived himself and got and walked out. But he really didn't die.
Yes.
You believe that?
No.
So dead means dead.
Yes.
Was Lazarus dead in the tomb?
Yes.
How do you know? You weren't there. Well, I'm around people that stink. Don't ask me to explain that. He had been dead 4 days, and Lord, you know, he's stinking. And Jesus didn't say, look, I don't worry about that smell. He was dead. The condition of our heart, ladies and gentlemen, is that we can do nothing about it. That's really the result of a broken covenant. It's the result of the broken covenant of works that I stand guilty. I stand guilty as charged. I deserve the death penalty because I broke it. I didn't break it once. I continue to break it over and over again. That's the condition of man's heart. It's a total inability. So, with that in mind, we go to the next one, God's predestined choice. Now, or listed under the guise of the tulip as the you, meaning unconditional, what?
Election.
Well, now let me show you something. We're going to get into this in just a minute under the golden chain of salvation. What does that say? That's when it happened. You know that little council meeting they had to determine the covenant of redemption? You remember that? That's when they decided who would be there. You see, there is a reason for the covenant of redemption. There is a reason for the people being chosen. And it's not about you. It has everything to do with the Trinitarian work of determining the covenant of redemption itself. It's about God and Jesus, and it has nothing to do with you except you happen to be part of the fulfillment of it. God, in establishing this covenant of redemption, is working out a bride for His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the plan. That's what Romans 8 talks about. That is the primary purpose of us being saved, is so that we can be the bride that's presented to Jesus Christ. That's incredible to me. And it is a personal choosing. He chose me personally to be there. And we're going to get into how that works out and how to explain that. But God's predestined choice did not happen the minute I was saved. It didn't happen the minute I was born. God is not reacting to my salvation. I mean, God is not reacting to my sin. God is already living out, or I'm living out, He's living out, one of us is living out, the plan that was in place before the foundation of the world. And if we could just understand that, that the condition of my heart dictates something must change. If there's any hope for me, it has to not be in me. It has to be in the one who created me. And the hope in the one who created me must be he has got to do something so that I do not suffer the death penalty. And he does. He chooses me. He marks me out. He sets me aside for that one purpose. And that brings me to God's remedy. The L on tulip means what? Here again, John MacArthur says, another bad choice of words. Because when you put limited in a sentence with God, you have a problem. God is not limited. We tend to think that. We tend to think limited atonement. What does that mean? What could that possibly mean except the atonement is limited? Well, it comes to me, it really is limited. It's limited to those people that God has chosen through election. Now, in the electing process, He decided in the redemption of the covenant of redemption who was going to be chosen. And then He marked them out and He paid their penalty. He died for them. Is that so difficult to understand? Why do you think people... Oh, I'm out of air. Why do you think people rebel against the subject of election? Anybody?
They think they can choose all on their own.
Yeah, the idea that there stands a God who is the judge of me and who gets to determine where I spend eternity breaks my pride.
Yeah, and with her, put these two together and you got, wait a minute, why should God decide? I can decide.
Right?
Right? After all, who's sovereign here, me or God?
But also, we want our loved ones to be saved. And it grips us to think that if they're not predestined and chosen, that they...
Yeah, here's the funny part about that, Marlene. We want our loved ones to be saved, and we're afraid they're not part of the elect. So I'm going to worry about getting them in there.
I'm not worried.
No, we worry. I've heard that many a person worry about their loved ones, and they don't like the teaching of sovereignty because it teaches their loved ones might not be there.
Yeah.
Now, right, Buzz?
Yeah.
We heard that before?
Yes.
Isn't that amazing?
God is
with
us. And the truth is, if our loved ones aren't going to be there, they don't want to be there anyway, for God has not given them to want to spend eternity.
Oh, now you're meddling now. They don't want to be there because they're covenant breakers. And they're ungodly. What? My family?
Well, plus we won't know. We won't be looking around to see who's there.
Then that is where I was going to go. But thank you for getting me there. When I get to heaven, I am not going to be walking around with some sheep. Okay, Marianne, your brother's not here. Told you he wasn't going to make it. Oda? Ooh, nobody in your family made it. Marlene?
Don't go there.
Wait.
You find Buzz?
There's a footnote by Marlene. See the appendix. Oh, okay. Goodness.
Separate volume.
Yeah, C volume 6. It's amazing. Yeah, Bill's right. Listen, we don't know. We just have to believe that if they're meant to be there, they're going to be there.
Yeah.
But yet we do everything that we can do to share with them, to encourage them, to witness to them. As Paul would say, I plead with them and I beg of them to receive Christ. Confess Him as Lord. Because you don't know. One of the biggest dangers in the Reformed Church is we tend to be so passive. We tend to think sovereignty so much that we're worse than ultra-dispensationalists because we depend on this so much. We think, well, if so-and-so is going to be saved, I don't have to do anything, they're going to be saved. I don't have to do a thing. John MacArthur says the greatest fear he's had in his church for 40 years as pastor is that his people are hearers only. They don't want to do. They're so used to hearing good stuff. I thought that was a little bragging. But he's right. They're so used to hearing the truth that they become passive to the truth. We begin to expect that, and yet we're not doers of the word. We become so passive, we think God can do it. Listen, God's sovereign. If Earl's going to get saved, he's going to get saved. I don't have to tell him. And sure enough, Earl got saved. But I did help tell him, didn't I, Earl? I kept saying, "You're not saved. I need a saved elder." God's remedy is that he paid the price. Very simple. Salvation. Now this is what is called the irresistible grace. Oh, this is tough. Did God bring you into the kingdom kicking and screaming?
No.
It's irresistible. God's call. Y'all, this is one of the difficult things, and we're going to look at this in relation to another in the next section called the Golden Chain of Salvation, which is distinctly Reformed, which is distinctly our church, which is distinctly laid out very clearly in one verse. Everything I said today is in one verse. Save it for last. But when we see this salvation, I put it as salvation because it's God's call. It's the internal call. It has nothing to do necessarily with an external call. It doesn't have anything necessarily to do with a pastor or evangelist standing up and giving an emotional plea to walk an aisle. It may happen that that's when it happened. But we're talking about the internal call of salvation. When God calls us, when that call comes, we're saved. There's no question. There's no analyzing it. There's no figuring it out. There's no, "Lord, I wasn't ready. Give me 2 more days. Got something to do tonight. Give me just 2 days, and then you can call me for salvation." No, it doesn't work like that. How much advance warning did Paul have? And Paul was doing good things for God as an unbeliever. In his religiosity, fulfilling what his requirement was in his mind for being religious, he was doing all he could do. And it had to do with killing these people of the way. True believers. Now, God called him. What happened? Did he reject it?
No.
Did he accept it?
Yes.
Was it resistible? He couldn't. Listen, when God calls, according to John chapter 5, when God calls you, you respond. And you respond how? Well, we're going to look at that in just a minute. But you respond by giving you life. You come to life. That's what it does. Now, I'm rushing through this so I can get to the next section. This is P under Tulip. It's called Perseverance of the Saints. Now again, if you understand the sovereign will of God, if you understand that I was chosen before the foundation of the earth, not to be started as a Christian, but to be finished in salvation. Before I was born, I was already complete. Before I was born, I was already presented as a complete package, along with you, to the very Son called Jesus Christ. I'm in that package complete in Christ. And I hadn't even been born a human being yet. Now that has to do with perseverance of the saints. How do I know I'm going to be able to make it through this one of these doctrines here? I'm going to be able to make it all the way to heaven. And that sin is not going to stop me. Sin is not going to cause me to lose my salvation. Sin is not going to cause me to stumble and fall in such a way that I can't get up. How do I know that's going to happen? That's a good verse. He who has begun the work will complete it. You see, there's this gift. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to get us through. In fact, you ought to read 1 Peter in the Perseverance of the Saints. I wish we had time to go through that, but we don't. But we can understand by understanding God. When you want to understand these doctrines, you start here. You start studying who God is. You be clear in your mind who the sovereign God is that you worship, and you will begin to understand the doctrines of grace. I promise you, if you don't understand any one of these five doctrines, you are confused about who your God is. The essence of Reformed theology is the difference between Reformed and non-Reformed churches. That doesn't tell you much, does it? But there is actually something about Reformed theology that separates us, that distinguishes us from the non-Reformed churches. And it's everything I've talked about for sure, but it's actually laid out in this. The essence of Reformed theology can be considered the order of salvation. The order of salvation, and I'm not going to have another break because we're going to be finished way before 4, okay? I'm going to pursue this. This is the last section. The order of salvation with respect to faith and regeneration, which I have up there, is really what separates us from other churches. Not all churches, but non-Reformed churches, we are distinct. This is a distinctive for Reformed churches. The order of salvation, you say, well, how in the world can that be? Well, non-Reformed churches believe faith comes before regeneration. Now, what would that connote? What would have to be true for that to be true?
You'd have to muster up faith.
It would mean a lot as far as the total depravity or the depravity of man, the condition of man's heart, means that that man's heart was able to have the faith to get saved. Right? Michelle?
But it also does violence the biblical doctrine of who God is.
That's where that is.
It means that God then responds to man rather than initiates.
Okay. So you can see, if non-Reformed churches believe that, and they stand in opposition to what we believe, their view of God is different than our God. Their view is different. It's just, that's plain fact. And if the view is different up here under the sovereignty or the theology of what they're believing, then so are your foundational truths and so are the doctrines of grace. Mm-hmm. Now, if they believe that faith comes before regeneration, that means that in the condition of man's heart as it is, you actually ask God to save you. And you believed Him enough that where you were justified. Now think about the ramifications of that. Why would you really need regeneration if you already had the faith that could believe to justify you? To say that I had the faith before regeneration means that I have the faith and the just shall live by faith. Therefore, I'm justified by the faith that I already have. And if that's true, I don't need regeneration. You see, people don't think through their own theology. They just don't. If faith comes first, I don't need regeneration. But what we teach and what we believe is this. Reformed churches believe regeneration precedes faith. The reason is because we understand through the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign will of God, that I don't have faith. I must be given supernatural faith. And I understand that because of where we are distinctively in Reformed theology. It's one of the things that has been made so clear to me. I have never been taught that as a youngster in the Lord, as a theologian in seminary. I wasn't taught that order of salvation even meant anything. I would have thought, well, it all happens at once. How important is it to see that regeneration actually comes first? You see, it's regeneration that God pours into your life at that moment. Pours into your life, your physical life, spiritual life. You are given the Holy Spirit of God into your life. And with that comes forgiveness of sins. It comes faith. With that life comes the faith to believe that, as Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to God must believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you know why it's impossible? You haven't been regenerated yet. And so it's a natural faith. Supernatural faith comes from God. And every one of you sitting here today, if you're a believer, God has given to you supernatural faith. That means the faith is not yours. And that came at the moment after regeneration comes first. Now, I want to show you something. And it's this. The golden chain of salvation. I've worked it all to come down to this. The golden chain of salvation says this. That the first thing that happens in the chain is foreknowledge. The second is predestination. The third is calling. It's the same calling as we saw in the tulip, the irresistible grace. The justification is the result of that calling. It's standing before God. And then glorification is the end result of our salvation. That's just in a nutshell what it is. Okay? Now, the golden chain of salvation, according to, listen to what John MacArthur says on this, just so you'll know he is Reformed. He says, this is referred to in the Scriptures as a process of salvation. But the process to get to that is laid out in these two verses of Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Now, just to kind of help you, sometimes you hear the word Reformed theology and you don't know what to do with it. I love how he says that. But Reformed theology is the only way to understand this in these two verses of Scripture that have become known as the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. And you might wonder, well, exactly what is that and what does it mean? To begin with, it is what is called by the Reformers as the chain or the golden chain of salvation, unique and distinctive to the Reformed theology churches only. Interesting. In a nutshell, it's what it says here. It's right here in these verses. These verses are the best summaries of the doctrine of grace, which we as a Reformed church hold to, and we call it Reformed soteriology, of the essentials of Calvinism, of which we hold to 100%. Direct quote from John MacArthur. This is it. It is the saving side of Calvinism, and it is bound up in a sequence or a process called the golden chain of salvation presented in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. I want you to turn there. And we're going to look at that. Romans chapter 8. And we're closed with this. It may take you 3 hours, but we're going to still close with it. This could be one of the most important passages you could come to understand. You may not realize that this is actually called the golden chain of salvation. But when I talked through Romans, I presented it as the golden chain of salvation that I had gotten at that time from R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul never talks to this verse without calling it the golden chain of salvation verse. Bill Simmons, have you got that found yet?
No.
Okay. Bob, have you got it found? Okay, read Romans 8, 20, Romans 8, 29 and 30.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Absolute amazing passage of Scripture. Now remember now, Reformed theology can be summed up in this one passage. And this one passage gives us, Paul outlines the unfolding eternal purpose. The unfolding eternal purpose, and what that means is, he is unfolding the sovereign will of God through the covenant of redemption. He's given us the plan. This is the plan laid out in Romans chapter 8. When you read this, you're looking at what were some of the ingredients in that covenant of redemption that is stated for us in Romans. Absolutely incredible. Y'all ready? Let's go. Let's get in it. You ready?
No.
Some of you are thinking, what's he saying? There's five words here I want you to notice, or you can circle: foreknowledge, predestined, calling, justification, and glorification.
Got it.
That would be considered to be the process of salvation. It's called the golden chain of salvation because there is an order here. There is presented to us an order of these words, and they come in this order given to us. It's no accident that they come the way they do. For whom he foreknew, foreknow is the first one. This word is the primitive of these in the sense it means it really comes first, and so we must understand foreknowledge here. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? Many times people say, well, it just simply means foresight. And foresight can mean that, some people see a great escape from the burden of predestination by saying God had tremendous foresight, and they want to tell us that God knows everything, past, present, future. He can look through the tunnels of history, and he can see things, and he can make decisions based on what he sees. That makes God a reactionary God. That makes God something other than what we have presented here. It's not the same way that it's presented here. What we see presented here is that something took place before the foundations of the earth that actually has been being played out in our lifetime, still being played out in the hearts and souls of mankind. So what does it mean? Well, I admit, he can see through history. God can look down and see things. That's because of who he is as God. But there is something in this word that is much deeper than that. And something in the word would tell us, well, it means ordained. It means preordained or decreed, that God decreed these. And even in looking at that, and I realize I'm going to kind of rush into this decision of definition, even in the definitions that we would give it, whether it's foresight or whether it's looking through history or whether it's looking into the future or it's looking into an ordained or a decree that he has given, he can do all of that. God does all of that, and he's capable of that. But the word foreknowledge means much more than even that. The word foreknowledge has to do with he's doing something here as an initiative to get ready for this. It has to come before election. Foreknowledge comes first. So if foreknowledge comes first and it affects who is going to be in the election and the calling, then we must have an understanding of what foreknowledge is. Now I want to give you a couple of verses to explain what this is. Philippians 1:29 says this. Philippians 1:29, for you, and this is good, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now I want you to hear that again. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe. In other words, our believing in him, it has been granted. The word for believe there means to know. It's been granted that I might know him. That becomes interesting because the verse says God granted me the privilege of believing or knowing Christ. That's what Philippians 1:29 says. You can't believe apart from God's permission. You have to be given permission. And so from the foundation of the earth, and we look at, there's another place that's mentioned that I just thought I'd throw this in. 1 Peter, it says, Peter, referring to us, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, when he uses that word there, and we see the word in Romans, it means something. It means something that had to have happened. It had to have happened first. Okay? And when it happens first, it means in the predetermined will of God, foreknowledge happened first. And foreknowledge happening first decides everything else. And so if foreknowledge happens first, what does it mean? Well, it means that the decision, this pre-decided course of action, is being decided upon by the Trinity themselves, by the triune God of the redemptive covenant. And in the redemptive covenant, it is being decided who are the participants in the covenant. In other words, who is it that is going to be the recipients of the covenant? And so the predetermined plan is foreknowledge based. And that means it is based on love. In fact, it is a word that is used throughout the scriptures as the word to know. When we look in the Old Testament, we see the word to know. For example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, it says this, "You only have I known. You only have I known among all the families of the earth." And this is God speaking to Israel. Now, when he says, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth," does that mean he does not know all the families of the earth? But I know one family, and that's the family of Israel. That's not what he's saying. He is saying something totally different there. It doesn't mean all the families of the earth, and he only knows one. He knows all the families. He knows all people. But not the way this "know" is presenting. It's not information's sake that the word "to know" is used. It's not to give us information, and it's not to give him information. It's to let us know that the word "know" is a predetermination or a foreknowledge that is based on the word "love" or "care for." It is the word that means that he has set his love upon. In fact, let me put it like this. The preordained or the foreknowledge of God in this covenant, in the covenant of redemption, says that he has marked out a group of people individually and personally to set his love. "These people I will love. I will have a love relationship with these people." That is who is being marked out in this golden chain of salvation. In fact, to back that up, Cain knew his wife, didn't he? But yet it's more than knowledge. It's more than information, correct? Because it says Cain knew his wife and she had a son. So "know" must mean something different than "I know who my wife is." It is an intimate kind of relationship that he's talking about. To express the most intimate of relationships, the word "know" is used in the Old Testament. Joseph was shocked to realize this. It says this, Joseph, you remember in the New Testament, was shocked when Mary was pregnant because it says, quote, "he had never known her." So "no" must mean he knew who Mary was, but he had never had this intimate kind of relationship with her. The concept of knowing carries with it an intimate love relationship that we see happened first. The very reason God has choosing people for election is because he's already determined these people are the ones through the foreknowledge that he has decided to love. Now, why does he love them? Well, it says in Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30 that he is setting aside as the primary reason for salvation a bride for his son. That's the primary reason. The secondary reason is to take that and conform us to the image of his son so that Christ can be the chief one. He can be over all of these ones that are conformed to the image of Christ. He can be the head one. That's what it says in the passage. And so he is letting us know who these people are of the bride being chosen for Christ. That's the context of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Those in the context are, first of all, it says, foreknowledge, those that have been set aside and marked as being the ones that I will enter into a love relationship with. Everybody else will not be in that love relationship. It's true, the New Testament even picks this up. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. "But if anyone loves God," listen to this, "he is known by him." He is loved by him, is what that means. Anyone who loves God is loved by God. If you love God, you're loved by God. But it doesn't say loved, it says known by God. And that becomes interesting because from the standpoint of this, you don't have to love God to be informed of who he is. If you love God, it's because, and you have to realize this, if you love God, it's because he loves you. We can only love Him because He first loved us. Well, what does it mean He loved us first? It means first He marked us out as the recipients of His love according to the foreknowledge and the foundational truth behind the covenant of redemption. That's who's going to be involved in the covenant of redemption. I purposely didn't put the party up there of those because it's decided in heaven, and the only participants deciding in heaven are the Trinity. And that makes it interesting because this is telling us that they decided as a group who we're going to have a love relationship with. You are the recipients of that. But that comes out in the second word. Look at the second word, predestination. And look how it words in verse 9. For those who He foreknew, He predestined, or He predetermined. But before you get there, I want to show you something. If this is a love relationship with this group of people, then He knows us, we know Him, because of the love, right? Well, what does Matthew chapter 7 say at the end? Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons and performed many wonderful signs. And Jesus says to them, depart from Me, I never what? I never knew you. Now He knew who they were. He never had entered into a love relationship with them. That's what He means. He means they were not part of the foreknowledge. They were doing activities on their own, totally apart from God. Which tells us we can be God conscious. We can say God, 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 God. We can do all the things we think we are doing and be for God. But yet God never knew us. That is the scariest passage in all of the Word of God. Is that someone can be so busy about religion and so busy doing, and God says to them, I never loved you. That's incredible to me. And so we enter into this thing with this, and the second word is predestination. It says those whom He foreknew, or those whom He loved, or He's choosing to love, He predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. That's the secondary purpose here. And look at verse 30. And then whom He predestined, something happens. So what is the word predestined? Predestined is the second word, and it has to do with relating to the primitive word of foreknowledge. Predestined would be a natural word to come second. And it means that He foreordained in a love relationship, He predestined those, meaning those that He's in the love relationship, He predestined those. Well, what does predestined those mean? Well, it simply means He marked them out. He set them aside, marked them out. He wrote down their names. He recorded them. This is the Lamb's book of life being written in the sovereign will of God at the designing and the developing of those covenant of redemption. The Lamb's book of life is being written. And the participants, the recorded names in there, are those that have, through the foreknowledge of God, been listed because God is going to have a love relationship with each one listed. And the predestined means He's marked us out. Y'all, we are marked people. We're marked out because of His love and His choosing us. That is what predestined means. Ephesians 1:5, as I read earlier, to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will that Michelle read earlier. God's love for His Son caused Him to choose us. God's love for His Son caused Him to choose us as a love gift to Christ. And in that love gift to Christ, we're not presented one at a time. We're presented the full package. That full package contains all of us. We're the ones through foreknowledge. We're the ones that He decided He would love. We're the ones marked out, and our names have been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then you come through time and you look at what else we see here. In Romans 8:29 and 30, in verse 30, those who he predestined, those whose names he recorded before the foundation of the earth, after the covenant of works, into the now covenant of grace, in this lifetime, he now reaches into time and he calls you for salvation. Because you, according to the foreknowledge of God, have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and now he's going to call you, which is a call to regeneration. It is a call to faith. It is a call to life. Now it's going to be activated in your life into the reality of what happened here that came through here, and here ends up here. And you're in it. It's a lot to say just to get to the covenant of grace and the doctrines of grace that include you. Because God called you. That's why when you look at the call, you see it has to be an internal call. It has to affect me. It changes me. It gives me exactly what I needed from God's perspective, from the very foundation of the earth. God is now equipping me, bringing me into the reality of where I am in my life, to the point that I am now going to be given life. That's incredible. You just can't explain it. You can see why it's called the golden chain of salvation, because every bit of it applies to us. Every bit of it is important to know. It's important to know that he marked me out as a love gift for his son. And then because of that, through predestination, he recorded my name so he wouldn't forget. He recorded my name as evidence. In fact, you can go to Revelation chapter 13. You can see that those whose names were not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life will bow down and worship the Antichrist. Those whose names were not recorded. So there are people's names he left out. He looked over them. They're still guilty of the punishment that is applied to the covenant of works. And they're guilty and they will die. They will die. But those that he chose will live. So we have predestination, and then we have sometime in our life the experience of what we see is called. John 6:44. This is the Father drawing. It is the saving, redeeming call, and it's done in time, and it's done through the preaching, or it's done in however way God brings the word to your heart that quickens your soul and gives you life. It flows directly from God into your very being, and it changes you. And then you look at what else he said. Those he called, he also justified. You see the order here? You're given life, you're now justified because you have a faith that can believe. And we're justified by faith. The regeneration came first. The call came first. Then you are justified. That's why it's called the chain. You can't take out a chain. You can't take out a link. It has to be in this order. And the order is God's love recorded our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. He calls us through regeneration. He gives us a faith, and we're able to stand before God justified, totally righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And then it says the last one, glorified. That is when we receive our glorified body and we stand complete before Him. And the plan of redemption has worked totally exactly as God has laid it out. Now turn to Isaiah 46. If you can find Isaiah and you want to go there. If you can't find Isaiah or don't want to go there, you don't have to go there. This is a description of God. This is talking about who God is. He says in verse 3, "Listen, O house of Jacob," referring to the house of Israel, to the nation of Israel, "all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I shall be the same." Notice, I'm not going to change. "And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you, and I shall bear you and shall deliver you." God is not going to forget the nation of Israel. Never. Verse 5. "To whom would you liken me?" How would you describe me? is what he's saying. Who would you say I'm like? Is what he says. And make me equal and compare to me. Remember, he's asking the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, to describe him, God, to compare me to something. Look at what he says. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and make it into a god. Listen to that. You make a god. We saw that all the way back in Exodus chapter 24, didn't we? You bow down and indeed you worship it. Verse 7. They lift it up and they're even able to carry around their god. You get that? They carry their god. God doesn't carry them. So they think. They set it on place and it stays there. In other words, it can't move about on its own. Wherever you put it, that's where it's going to go. If you create a stick and you carve in something, you set it down, it's going to stay right there. Then what it says, it does not move from its place, though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. I don't care how sincere you are, that God can't answer you, right? It cannot deliver him from distress. You say, well, of course it can. We can. We can say that, can't we? Who would ever think that something I can create can deliver me? How futile, how stupid, how asinine. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you sinners. It's the way that translates, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. Actually drawing their mind back to the fact that he delivered them from Israel. I mean from Egypt. For, listen to this. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. You can't liken me to anybody. That's how he began this in verse 5. I am God, there is no other. Look at verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning. That's what he's done. That's what the covenant of redemption is. That's what the covenant of works is an extension of. That's what the covenant of grace is the outflow from. He is declaring from the very beginning the outcome. And the outcome is our glorification. It is us being standing complete as far as the complete will of God has been accomplished in all of its steps. As bad as the covenant of works was, as guilty as we stand, we are still going to stand complete in Christ because we have fulfilled the covenant of works through Christ. That is absolutely amazing. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established. When they set this in motion, when they decided the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, what he is saying here is, my purpose will be accomplished. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can change it. Nothing. And that means sin, and that means your futile thinking. Nothing can affect it. That's what he says here. The ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, or as Michelle read, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, according to the kind intention of my will. That's where we fit in. We are the recipients of his kind intention in the fact that he has chosen us and has called us, has justified us, and we are complete. Now I want you to notice those five words. They're all past tense. They're all past tense. Even though justified now is past tense. But if we were reading this as unbelievers, it would still be past tense. Glorification is past tense. And that's because there is a special parsing in the Greek that allows something that's not happened yet to be as though it has actually happened. It's as real as it has actually happened, and that is how it's listing all five of these words. It's as though they were all determined before the foundation of the earth. You think? It's as though we are participating in the sovereign will of God and his plan before earth was ever created. That is the golden chain. That is the essence of Reformed theology. That is what separates us from non-Reformed churches. Now, that is not a cut to churches. But it is saying that we are different than some churches. And notice we didn't name a single church. But there are churches that are distinctively Reformed. There are churches that are distinctively non-Reformed. I've been in both. And let me tell you something. I'm grateful to be in this one.
Amen.
Because of what God has allowed us to have. Because of what He's allowed us to see. This is all because He has permitted it.
Yes.
He's allowed this.
Yes.
Are there any questions that you can think of that might need to be brought forth before you're dismissed? Or before, I think, at least one of you is sleeping. That's funny, I'm not sleepy at all. Any question you can think of that needs to be answered? Michelle? Janice?
Where did the sanctification come in this whole process up there?
It comes in after the calling. Between the calling and the glorification, sanctification happens. Sanctification means everyday living. It's everyday being steadfast and being moved and operating of the power of the Holy Spirit so that I do not slip and fall to the point where I can't get up. It's God preserving me. It's God protecting me. It's God living His life through me. It's me being obedient through Christ. That's where sanctification comes in. Very good question, Janice.
Very good.
Yeah, that's really
What?
Is that also our growth?
That is our growth. That's exactly the way it can be translated, Becky. It is our growth, and our growth is not contingent upon how smart I am. Our growth is contingent upon the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit through me, right? That's nothing. People all the time will say, well, I'm not as smart as you. What does that mean? Does that mean where you don't have to grow? Does that mean where you can sin more than I can? I mean, what does that mean? I don't even know what that means. Is it an excuse to not be sanctified? No. There is no excuse. We have to trust God. Are you pointing to something back up here?
Up on the screen, sanctification is not there.
No, it's not.
And
it's not meant to be there.
They're saying it would be...
What?
After calling.
I'm saying your calling comes first. Sanctification is everyday living.
Because before death.
Sanctification is separation. It's setting me aside, setting me apart in living the Christian life. It's me living the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit.
We put it after calling.
You don't put it there because you're adding, that's Scripture.
No.
These are the words of Scripture. But if you want to add it somewhere, you can say, well, it includes justification from justification to here, between here.
Sanctification follows justification. That's my question.
Sanctification follows what? Sanctification, well, it all starts immediately. Sanctification starts the minute you're called.
I thought that it justified and then holy and righteous.
Well, justified is something else.
Justified
is our forensic justification. It's our legal standing before God.
And He provides us with the Holy
He gives us the Holy Spirit and sanctification starts.
Yep.
Got it. You got it. That's it.
Yeah.
Stop. Don't move any further. You got it.
Don't add to it.
Y'all are such a good audience. Any other questions?